The view known as dispensationalism, which I think is pretty predominant still in most of American evangelicalism, while we have great respect for brothers and sisters in Christ who hold that position, is nonetheless important, and perhaps out of respect for the larger church, to say that it has done great damage to Christians, and particularly when it comes to the doctrine of the church. And one might wonder, what does a 1,000-year reign have to do with the doctrine of the church? It has everything to do with the doctrine of the church, because we should remember that John was writing as a prisoner to the church. Not only to those of his day, though those were the ones he was most conscious of, but to us. And so it is of supreme importance that we understand the pastoral power of the book of Revelation. It is not meant to be a puzzle figured out by those who are brilliant enough to write books that have all kinds of 10 resurrections and 5 judgments and charts and all sorts of complex interpretations, but it was meant to bring confidence to people, the people of God who are suffering in the present age, who struggle with the world in which we live, which thinks at very least that we're irrelevant, and at worst that we should be exterminated from the earth. We're thankful to be thought, I think, irrelevant here in the United States for the most part, but there are places such as the Sudan and other places where there are those who would like to eradicate the church. And there were those in John's day that this was their position. They wanted to wipe out the Christians. They simply caused trouble. They weren't good citizens, so they thought, of the Roman Empire. And they certainly didn't give allegiance to Caesar as their lord. And so it is that John writes this letter in prison on the Isle of Patmos. And he writes it to encourage us, because whether we are in prison or being directly persecuted or not, it doesn't matter. We are, in a real sense, out of place in this present world, and we are in need of courage not only to have confidence in the other world, but to also bring something of that other world into our present lives as witnesses of Christ, as ambassadors of our Savior in his wonderful victory. When we think about looking at the book of Revelation, and we mentioned this last week, and I've tried to do this all the way through the exposition, to think about how it is that people have made such mistakes as to come up with multiple final judgments. That's an oxymoron, but that's the way it is. Multiple resurrections. Multiple, many ends to history. How do they do that? Well, they're well-meaning. They believe this is the word of God. And so at the very end of chapter 19, you can see there's the end. And so then they read it, there's another end, and yet another end at the end of 3, at 6, and then at the end of 10. And that's only if you make the mistake of reading it as if it were a chronological document, particularly from chapters 4 through 22. And it isn't. I remember when I started in architecture again for a brief season when I came back from New York, when we moved back to New Hampshire. One of the best things that we ever did, by the way, in God's providence. But I had to learn AutoCAD. And AutoCAD, it was very perplexing. And there was a time where you had to keep doing it and making mistakes until finally it dawned on you what it was doing as an electronic program. And what it did is you would draw a drawing. Let's say you drew a plan of your house. And then you wanted to put the electrical in. And instead of drawing it as you would have in the old days with pencil and paper, it all was, you know, you'd do different drawings, but now you could do another layer and you could take it off or put it back on so that you could do the electrical system and the plumbing system and the structural system. And then you could look at the different layers and see how they related to the walls. And what an amazing advance this was on architectural drawing. Now, I'm still in favor of pencil and paper. There's something that, especially in the design phase of anything, that it's important. But you see what I'm saying? Is that there are different ways of looking at things, and there are layers. This is similar to what John is doing here. There are layers. And so look at the first section, 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, as two layers over the same event. And you can take that and use the same analogy to help understand the way the whole book is structured. Now, it's also moving in cycles. There are 8 of them. And, of course, this is very self-consciously has to do with the pattern of the 7-day week. And the 8th day, which is symbolic in all of the Mosaic legislation, the priestly offerings and all kinds of things in the Old Testament, looking forward to that 8th day, which is the day of the new creation. And that's the day that we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Day. It's the first day and the 8th day, as it were, all at once. And so now we are seeing what we argued for from the text last Lord's Day, that this 1,000 years is a symbolic number of a perfect period of history. It's 10 to the third power. And that, by the way, this is the only place in the Bible that is mentioned. And so we have to be very careful not to make too much of it. But here we have this perfect period, which is symbolic. We don't know the year that this is going to end. We do know when it began, and that is, it began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where people have gotten hung up, not only from just interpreting it, the whole of Revelation in chronology, which is a huge mistake, as we've just seen, but they also get hung up wondering how it is that we amillennials could believe that Satan is bound in this present age between the two comings of Christ. And what's always fascinated me, and I can remember the first time I saw this when I was in seminary and reading O.T. Alice's book on prophecy and the church, and there it is. He's not going to any longer deceive the nations. It doesn't mean that we won't wrestle with him in prayer. Paul says that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. There's that wrestling in heavenly places. There is a battle going on. But what it says is that in one respect, no longer will what was true during the whole Old Testament period, that is, that God paid attention to one nation, Israel, now he's paying attention to all nations. And a footnote of application, he does not favor America any more than he does the Sudan or Nigeria or Haiti or any other place. He is now bringing his good news because his son has come and won the victory at the cross to all the nations of the earth. That's his plan of salvation. And that's why when we pray, China this morning, North Korea, and we pray for all of our missionaries, we are simply, in a sense, putting feet on this text that he is now no longer able to deceive the nations, to prevent God from saving his elect from among all nations of the earth. Then we come to the second layer. We're not going forward. Now we're coming back and looking at the same 1,000-year period from a different perspective. We're going from the missionary activity of the church, that's part of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church, now we're going and looking at what's happening in heaven. Same period, but two layers, one on top of the other. And so we're to remember, if this is the period in which we live, then it is of supreme importance to us. It's absolutely crucial to understand that this is contemporaneous with our lives. And so the saints are reigning triumphantly with Christ in heaven. That's what this is, to sum it up. That's our first point. And that Christ's first resurrection means that he has conquered death for us. And while we will physically die at some point, unless Christ returns again, we will go in spirit immediately into his presence. And that's referred to as the first resurrection here in this chapter. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me is going to participate in that resurrection. And what we often think, well, we're waiting until the end of history and coming glory, but he's saying that this already influences us now, that the future has already come into the present because of the victory of Jesus Christ. We saw that this morning, that we're no longer dead in sin, but we're alive to God because he's liberated us from the slavery of sin as a dominion. And so now we already participate in that. And so what happens when a believer leaves this life? They go immediately into the presence of God. And that, I would argue, is what John is referring to here in this section, these brief verses from 4 through 6. And if we look at resurrection in the Bible, in the New Testament, we will see that the word is most often refers to the physical resurrection, to Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the third day, to our future coming resurrection, but not always. And in fact, even when it refers to the physical, it's never merely the physical, but it's referring really to the whole person, body and soul. We are embodied spirits. And the two, as Paul says, they're never to be really separated, because until we receive that final glorious body, we are going to be unclothed, as it were. But the point here is a different one, and that is that there is, and there are places in the New Testament, Jesus in Luke 2, this child is appointed, actually I think it was Zechariah, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now there the word rising, I think, has a larger range of meaning. It would cover simply the whole revival of the true Israel of God, being liberated from sin and then finally being resurrected from the dead. And then more decisively in terms of the use of this word is in Romans 6. If you read 6, 4 through 13, you'll see that the idea of resurrection is used in a much more fluid way. Resurrection and life are used there, and it's similar to what is being said in Colossians 2. You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we see that there is a way in which we can be referred to as being resurrected even when we come into the possession of life in Christ, as we are united with him. And so here, when John talks about the first resurrection, he's talking about that resurrection which comes when believers, when those who've been beheaded, persecuted, those who have not received the mark of the beast, go into the presence of God. And notice that there is an interesting interplay here, that there is the first and the second. We see this in the Bible, old and new. This morning, we saw that there is the old covenant, and then there's the new covenant. There's the covenant of law, which was the focus this morning, and then there's the covenant of promise. There's the old and the new. There's the first and the second. Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead, the firstborn from among the dead. And so there's first, and then there's pointing then to a second resurrection. There's the first Adam who brings us into condemnation and curse. There's the second Adam who represents us as the one who gives us life and forgiveness and eternity. And so we have these contrasts, and so we have a first resurrection and then a second resurrection where we will be clothed with our glorious bodies, and then there's a first death, and then there's a second death, and it says that we will never receive the second death, which is outer darkness, everlasting separation from God in the lake of fire. The first death, of course, all, unless Christ comes again, will experience. So we have this interesting interplay then that John is using here. And the problem, of course, with the dispensational understanding is that it wants to make everything happen on earth. And remember last week when we looked at the different positions on the millennium and interpreting this, that we said that really both dispensationalism, premillennialism generally, but dispensationalism, and even postmillennialism, though that's much closer to us. I mean, many of the Puritans who wrote our confession were postmillennialists. And yet the focus is too much on the earth. And The amillennial position focuses on heaven. And that's what's happening here. And so we see now this picture of the saints eternally secure in their heavenly position, which is what? It's a position of judgment. It's a position of royal reign. That's what a throne is. And here, the word, the idea of thrones, or the word for throne or thrones, is used 46 times in the book of Revelation. So it's very significant. And of those 46, 42 of them refer clearly to heaven, a heavenly position, a permanent position, one that the saints share in because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is what theologians call it's the saints' inaugurated reign. In other words, the actual reign, because Christ is already the victor and the king, has begun for the saints in heaven. And imagine this, and we have loved ones who've gone to be with the Lord. And imagine when, if you have been the witness to someone being killed for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember in Uganda, way back in the three quarters of the way through the 20th century when Idi Amin was ruling. We know people, and in fact, Dr. Gordon and I went to seminary with Kefa Sampangi, who saw saints shot in cold blood, saw their bodies floating down the river. And what does one think in the midst of such a horrible loss? One thinks of there being reigning in heaven, that what appears to be a defeat of the church and of the Christian is not. It is, in fact, a victory. And notice the position in heaven is one in which they are ruling as judges. The saints are seated in the heavenly court, the souls of those who have been made perfect in heaven, yet without their bodies. The writer of Hebrews refers to this, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're to actually, by faith, understand that there is this cloud of witnesses. There are those who have gone before us and witnessed to the truth of the gospel, who have given their lives to him and have, whether as martyrs that we usually think of someone being killed for Christ, or simply clinging to him throughout life as pilgrims and going to be with him at death, that witness is what we by faith understand, and it's to encourage us not to give up. Paul uses this, you know, these wonderful things that we can relate to, not only as sinners, but as mortal. We get tired, and weights are something that bear down upon us. And so he says, let's lay aside the weight of sin, just as we were speaking this morning, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. So we keep going. We don't quit. The marathon is long. And if our legs cramp up, as our daughters did at mile 18, you don't quit. You keep going until the end of the race. And that's what he's called us to do in the Christian life, and that's what John is calling us to do. And so the saints you see in heaven, to add to our encouragement, they possess the final verdict of God against Satan. The final verdict of God against Satan. Listen, it says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, it doesn't say that the judgment is happening right now. But remember, we've said often that in Christ, we have already gone through judgment. There's no more judgment for us. There will be a judgment day, but we will be gloriously vindicated on that day for having believed in the Christ and having already gone through the judgment as we have put our trust in him. He was judged for us in our place. It's over. And that's why Paul chides the saints in Corinth for not being able to judge relatively trivial conflicts within the church. You can't judge. Don't you realize you and the angels are going to judge at the end of history? And yet, you can't work this stuff out. You have to go to courts of law to solve Christian conflicts and church problems. This is our position. We already possess the authority to judge. This is what we might call then inaugurated judgment, even as there is the inaugurated reign with Christ, because he is already the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and inaugurated judgment because he's already brought judgment on all of his elect people in Christ. And so it is that this is meant to encourage us. Remember that Satan now no longer has offices in the heavenly court. No more offices in the ends of court, because he has been thrown out. His charge against God that you can't save these sinful people and still be just no longer has standing. His indictment has been thrown out because, as we read from Romans 3 this morning during the Lord's Supper, it's over. God is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus. And so we are told in Daniel 7, it's another passage we could have read from in the Old Covenant, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So they are, in a broad way, looking at the entire fulfillment of the Lord Jesus coming into history to save his people from sin and from death. And so there, remember, in that same courtroom scene, which we keep looking at this layer in many places in the book of Revelation, we keep looking and we keep seeing the saints waiting, as it were. So this is, they're in a position, already possessed judgment, but it's not yet happening. How long, they cry out, there's a certain impatience for the coming of final glory. And John wants us to recognize that those who are saying how long with us, with the church, militant, are in a position already of victory. And so the saints' reign then promises us the first resurrection at death. We dread death. At least I do. Death is a new experience. It's not like going to the dentist. You get it over with once and then you realize the world doesn't end. The guy's just fixing my teeth. But it's once. It happens only once. It's a frightening thing when we think about what death means. It's the demise of the body, which was originally created good and meant to last forever. And now, it's not that way. We are mortal. And anyone who says they don't have any fear of death is not probably being honest with themselves or with you. But that is a fear that is conquered by faith in the Lord and faith in what he's saying in this passage. Because when we die, we go immediately into the presence of our Savior. And the dragon and the second death have no power over us whatsoever in this life or in the life to come. No power. There will be no second death for us because the victory has been completely won by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our advocate stands in protecting the saints through the blood that has been shed and the payment that has been made. Now notice here that he also says that in this final verse, in verse 3, he says that over such the second death has no power. We share in the whole, in the first resurrection, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we already will go into the place of victory as priests of God. And remember that this liberty, which the priesthood represents, is seen already in Exodus, in the Sinai covenant. It's pictured when Moses says, you yourself, or the Lord says through Moses, and he records this for us, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Then in Isaiah, which we read from 61 this evening, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. And you shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Now, of course, in the prophetic idiom, the prophetic language, it appears that we're talking just about Israel, but we know that that's not the case. That what he's saying is that his believing people will go to spread the message of good news to the nations of the earth. And notice also that there is that strong works element there. If you indeed obey my voice, then you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples. And of course we know that it's only until the Christ, the servant of Yahweh, comes into the world can the possession of the nations be won, because he alone can obey the Lord and please him and offer a sacrifice which is without spot or blemish to save his people. Now finally, the saints' reign calls us not to compromise our witness. There is a wonderful sociologist who is, I think, one of us, that is to say a believer, a Lutheran, named Peter Berger. If you've never read any of his books, I think one of the most accessible is probably The Rumor of Angels, in which he takes his own profession of sociologist to task and basically says, you can't stand outside and be the judge of everyone else. You're subject to all the things you're writing about in terms of describing social entities and relationships and such. And in it, he comes up with this wonderful concept. It's called the sociology of knowledge, and it's a whole area of sociology. And he talks about plausibility structures. And what those are is the whole fabric of thought and life that is built into a culture. Another way of putting this would be the assumptions of a culture. And one of the examples you can see is right there in Paul when he's there before Felix. Felix doesn't know anything about the Old Testament revelation. He knows nothing of this doctrine of the resurrection, which seems to be something that Paul and the Pharisees are having a big conflict over. Why? Because in the plausibility structures of the ancient world, there was no such thing as resurrection. It was an assumption that there could be no such thing as a resurrection. The philosophers laughed at Paul when he was at Athens. There's no such thing as a resurrection. You believe in a resurrection? There's nothing new. These are the plausibility structures. Another thing that's perhaps slightly more new to the modern age is the idea of intolerance. That if you believe that your religion is the only true religion, you're intolerant. What's usually not said is the follow-up, which is that I'm going to be intolerant of you. But there's no consistency in that view. But the idea that you can claim that your religion is the only one is itself a cultural assumption of our world. Now, Peter Berger goes on to say that what this does is it causes cognitive dissonance. That is to say that because our assumptions as Christians are different than those assumptions. We believe in the resurrection. We believe there's only one way to heaven. There's a cognitive problem there where there's dissonance, there's friction. And so what happens? Well, he goes on to say that the cognitive minority, that's the church, is going to do one of several things. We're going to either change our assumptions to fit the world so that we're accepted by the world, or we're going to defend our assumptions and try to communicate them in a winsome way to the world. And of course, the latter is precisely what we are called to do. And it's the reason that we have special revelation. Heaven is opening its doors to us to see a reality that can only be known by faith. And if we know that, then we will be able to lovingly challenge the assumptions of our age. We will not give in to those plausibility structures. And we will be witnesses, ambassadors of the gospel. This is what we're called to be willing to be beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. And the book of Revelation is meant to strengthen saints to do just that, for us to take our stand in a loving way to tell the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the great confession of the church. And we don't have the mark of the beast. That is to say, we are owned by another. We are purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And we're purchased to be the faithful martyr church on the earth. We are here called blessed and holy. We are already there, and we are called to a joyful endurance as pilgrims of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But we know the invisible reality And by the power of that grace that is the center of our allegiance, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is the center, they, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will endure. And we will be a blessing, as our brother was encouraging us to be at the end of the sermon, to be a blessing. We've already been saved and blessed with everlasting salvation and new life. We are no longer under condemnation. So go out and be a blessing and enjoy being a blessing, and even know that when you depart this life, you will go into glory. You will go where no one, that no thing can take away what God has given to you. And that's even true of us right now.